1 Samuel 2:2 will be our scripture in a moment. Why are we studying the doctrine of God? I asked myself that question earlier this week. Why study Him? And I realized that I've implied many reasons, many answers, but I haven't come right out and laid out a few answers for you. So here are three reasons why we ought to study God. And these three reasons all have to do with the topic of worship. Number one, we study the doctrine of God because the God we know is the God we worship. The God we know is the God we worship. Jesus was talking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, right? And he makes the comment, the Jews worship the God they know, right? So we study God to know Him so that we might worship Him. Second reason we study the doctrine of God is because we become like the God or the gods that we worship. Worship is formative. Who we worship determines who we will become. Psalm 115, verse 8 says, those that worship them, referring to the false gods, the idols, those that worship them will become like them. Number three, how we understand God determines how we will worship God. Right? If God is a Santa Claus, well, we're going to worship Him that way. If God is a mean-spirited dictator whom we have to pacify through our sufferings and through our mutilations or whatever, well, that's going to be reflected in our worship. And if God is a holy, almighty, yet gracious God, well, that too is going to come across in our worship. So the way we understand who God is, the way we understand His character, that will be reflected in how we worship. And so we study God to see who He is, so that we might worship Him rightly, so that we might worship Him truly, so that we will be conformed into His image. I think this explains why there is such a variety in worship styles here in American Christianity. Right, there is, one of the things I noticed, there is an absence of holiness in worship in American Christianity. Now, why is that? Why isn't there worship that is filled with awe and reverence as Hebrews 12 demands of us? Right, worship that God expects or receives is worship that is filled with awe and reverence. Why isn't that there? Why is it lacking on so many churches across America? Might it be because people don't generally think of God as being holy? And of course, that presumes that people would understand what holiness is, right? If people don't know God to be holy, then how can they worship Him as holy? Well, that's what I'm going to zero in on today. Worshiping a God who is holy. What that means, what that entails. Our scripture reading is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. Just so you have a little background to this. Hannah was praying desperately for a son, for a child. She petitioned God, and she suffered much because she didn't have a son. So here she is pouring out her heart to the Lord. And finally, the Lord answers her prayer and grants to her a son. And in return, she says to the Lord, after I've weaned him, I'll bring him and he will serve in your temple. All right, she is giving him back to the Lord to be a servant in the temple of God. And so 1 Samuel chapter 2 now is her prayer of thanksgiving because the Lord has given her a son. Verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. That is our focus this morning, the Holy Lord, that gave to Hannah this beloved child. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a God of revelation, that you have revealed yourself to us, because otherwise, Lord, we know that we wouldn't know who you are. The heavens declare your glory, your majesty. But Lord, beyond that, how would we know you? Our conscience may tell us that there is justice, that there is goodness, and that there is evil. But Lord, how would we know how to atone for our sins if you didn't reveal it to us? How would we know the greatness of our depravity unless you showed us your holiness, your righteousness? How would we know what our purpose is even in life and in living if you didn't show yourself to be our Creator, to whom all praise and worship is due? Lord, we pray this morning that our eyes would be indeed illumined, that we would be able to see, catch a glimpse of your holiness this morning, that we would be able to stand in awe of you more deeply and in more reverence than before. Lord, sanctify us by the preaching of your word, that we might love you more and praise you more. And these things we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a little bit of trivia this morning. You know, you all know what a selfie stick is, right? You should all know by now. Yeah, a selfie stick, about yay long, right? Holds your camera so you can hold the camera out away from you and get a better picture of yourself. Hence the term, a selfie stick. Now here's my question for you. When was the first selfie stick invented? A lot of times people will think, okay, the iPhone came around in the late 1990s, 98 I believe it was, so the selfie stick had to follow shortly after that. Well, if you're thinking the year 1998, you might be off by 98 years. Turns out, evidently, the first selfie stick was invented way back in the year 1900. Of course, they haven't really become popular until the last 20 years or so. And it's interesting. Something has happened with this idea, this concept of taking pictures because of the selfie stick, or maybe because of the iPhone, I don't know which. But this change that has taken place, pictures used to be taken because people wanted to capture memories, right? Something grand, something incredible is happening. So we want to capture that. We want to be reminded of that memory, of that event. So we take a picture. Or you see something that's beautiful, right? You're out on a great vista overlooking some incredible waterfalls, right? And you want to get a picture of it so you can have a memory of this beautiful scene, right? Well, things are changing in our pop culture now. When people are taking pictures now, especially when they're taking selfies, what are they really doing? They're taking pictures of themselves. No longer is the picture about the event, or no longer is it about this beautiful picture before them. Now, because of the selfie, the focus has been turned inward, hasn't it? Especially in the youngest generation right now. And so there's one of the consequences of this, you may see, is there has been this depreciation of beauty. People are more and more turned on themselves, and the appreciation of what is beautiful has been declining. You know, what is beauty? How do you define something that is beautiful? I looked it up because I needed a little help. Webster's dictionary defines beauty as the quality or aggregate of qualities in a person or thing that gives pleasure to the senses or pleasurably exalts the mind or spirit. So beauty is something that affects us. Something we perceive as beautiful is something that we're going to be drawn to because it creates a certain euphoric response in us. There's a scene in the movie, Mona Lisa Smile. It's not a movie I would normally see, but it's a movie I have seen, thanks to my wife. There's a particular scene in this movie where Julia Roberts takes her art class to look at this new painting that's being delivered to a museum. It's a massive painting, and the box lid comes off, and they're looking at it, and the class is a little bit taken aback. It looks like just a bunch of paint thrown up there on the canvas. And one of the students complains, "Are we going to have to write a paper about this?" And Julia Roberts says, "No, your assignment is simply to observe it." And so you see some of the students walk up to this painting, and they begin to really admire it. And you see some of these same girls who were, when they first saw it, "What a waste, what are we doing here?" You see their attitude change as they begin to examine this painting, and they begin to see the brush strokes, and they begin to see how the colors have been blended together. And you see this appreciation for the beauty of this artwork. You see it begin to increase. You see it begin to radiate off their faces. You know, beauty is not a static condition. In fact, an object's beauty can change. Not so much that the object has to change, but the person admiring the object, as he changes, the beauty, the quality of beauty of this artwork also changes. Beauty appreciates with appreciation. The more we consider something, the more we look into it, the more we gaze upon the intricacies of it, the depth of it, the magnificence of it, the more beautiful it becomes to us. Do you know what the beauty of God is? Scripture tells us this is holiness. God's beauty is infinite, eternal, and yet unchanging, or God's holiness is infinite, eternal, and unchanging. This means we'll never arrive at the termination of His holiness. We'll never get to that place where we fully understand how holy God is. And that means God's holiness to us can always become more beautiful. The more we gaze into His holiness, the more precious, the more beautiful it will become to us. Let me give you a few key scripture verses here that deal with God's holiness. And Theodore, you're going to have to slide it one. There, thank you. 1 Corinthians 16:29. This is the King James Version. It says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Can you worship God where there is no holiness? I would argue, no, you can't. But when you come into God in the presence of His holiness, knoweth there, oh, you see a beautiful God. 2 Corinthians 20:21. And again, King James Version. "And when he," King Jehoshaphat, "had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that these singers should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army." The context here is Jerusalem is surrounded. This massive army is going to destroy them. And God said, "That ain't so, Jehoshaphat." And so Jehoshaphat sends the praise band, as it were. He sends the singers out, the temple choir. He sends them out in front of the army. And as this temple choir goes out, they are singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Right? They are praising the beauty of the holiness of God. Psalm 29, verse 2, King James Version. "Give unto the Lord the glory due His name." And here's the command: "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." If you don't see God as beautiful, if you don't see God as holy, you're going to have trouble worshiping Him rightly. Psalm 96, verse 9, part of our call to worship. "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth." You know, holiness is what sets God apart. Holiness is what sets God's attributes apart. You know, we've talked about the distinction of God's attributes between what is communicable and what is incommunicable, right? His incommunicable attributes. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Those are his uncommunicable attributes. Those are the things that we don't possess. But his communicable attributes are those things which we do possess, right? His holiness, justice, goodness, truth, right? Wisdom. Those are the things that God has communicated to us. But if you stop and ask, well, what separates God's wisdom from our wisdom? What separates God's justice from our justice? What separates God's power from our power? What separates all God's attributes from our attributes that he has communicated to us? And the answer is his holiness. Right? Even God's holiness is holy. One of the old dead guys that I like, one of the Puritans, said it this way. He said, holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, without which his wisdom would merely be subtlety. His justice would be cruelty, his sovereignty would be tyranny, and his mercy would be foolish pity. Without holiness, without beauty, without the beauty of God, those things, those attributes, would not be to us what they are. His sovereignty, right? If God is not sovereign, if his sovereignty isn't holy, then instead of seeing his sovereignty as something which is good, something to be admired, we would look upon his sovereignty instead and we would see God acting cruelly towards us. We would see his sovereignty as tyranny. It's his holiness is what he is saying here. It's his holiness, the holiness of his attributes, that makes these attributes arouse in us admiration and wonder. What is beauty? Again, it's that which causes us to admire. Beauty is that which woos us and draws us by means of admiration. It's God's holiness that causes us to be amazed at his character. It's his holiness that causes us, say, to be blown away by his goodness. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who's like the Lord? Even if you can conceive of a God-like being, being sovereign, being all-powerful, such as Zeus or something, are we really going to be drawn to him? The answer is, of course not. So the question we really need to answer this morning is, what does it mean to be holy? What is holiness? Ezekiel 22:26. Your bulletins have 15:11 there. It's actually 22:26. What does Exodus 22:26 say? It says, her priests, referring to the priests there in the temple, have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. This idea of holiness is the idea of distinction, something being set apart. All right, now turning your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. I know we read this earlier, but I want to make sure you see this for yourself in God's Word. Isaiah chapter 6. When we were reading this, and as you're listening, you hear this description of God's holiness. And then all of a sudden, where do we usually go first? We usually run to Isaiah, right? We usually have our attention focused on this prophet Isaiah there. Then Isaiah said, woe is me, right? Verse 5, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. That's usually the first place we go. And we recognize Isaiah seeing the holiness of God, and what happens to Isaiah? Well, I'm not holy, right? He recognizes that God is different than he is. God is separated from him. He sees that there is a distinction, a gap there. But step back a second, back to verses 1 and 2. There are other beings in the presence of God, right? Not just Isaiah, other beings, the seraphim here. How are the seraphim relating to God's holiness? They're flying around and they're declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But what else are they doing? They're covering their feet. Why are they covering their feet? Again, we think about feet, we in our modern minds, sometimes we won't get this, but in the ancient world, what was significant about the feet is that the feet were dirty, right? When you're walking, what happens to your feet? You have sandals on. All the muck, all the stuff in the road, right? That all gets on your feet. The feet were a symbol of uncleanness. So when Moses comes up to the burning bush, what does God tell him to do? Take off his sandals, because his sandals were that which had collected all the dirt and grime and the muck. Take them off. You're on holy ground. Leave the unclean out. So when the seraphim are flying around, they're covering their feet because their feet were symbols of uncleanness. And then, what else are they covering up? They're covering up their face, right? When you stand outside and you look up at the birds, or we were at the soccer game the other day and there was a bird that flew across, and I wondered if it was an eagle, following it across the sky, and it flies right across in front of the sun. Right, what do? You put your hand over your face, right? To block out the sun so you can still look. These seraphim are covering their faces with their wings. Why? 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God dwells in unapproachable light. No one has ever seen or can see. Now, in case you miss it, this is seraphim that Isaiah sees, who have their feet covered, who have their faces covered. What do we know about these seraphim? They are morally flawless. They've never sinned. They have never fallen short of the glory of God. They have never disobeyed God. They are exactly the way God created them. Perfectly the way God created them. And yet, as they enter into God's presence, they have to cover up their feet. They have to cover up their face. Why? Because in God's presence, in the presence of a perfectly holy God, what do? They fall short of meeting that standard. They're not holy in the same way that God is holy. One of the other favorite dead guys I have that I like, George Swinnick, he says this: they have no blemish in their being or disorder in their motions, yet they are unclean in God's sight. The holiness of angels is found in obeying the law, but the holiness of God is in being the law. The holiness of angels is found in conforming to a pattern, but the holiness of God is in being the pattern. The holiness of angels is derivative, the holiness of God is original. Do you see the distinction then? Even though the angels are holy and perfect in a sense, they are not holy and perfect in the same sense that God is. And so there is a gap. There is a division, a separation, a distinction, where God is set apart even from the angels. Now, if the angels have to keep themselves separated from God, what about man? And particularly, what about us who are sinful men? Revelation 15:4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Strive for holiness, and without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, you cannot see God. And I think this is a remarkable verse. Strive for holiness. Now, is this a command? Or is it a promise? Is it a command to do the impossible? Strive for holiness. Or is it a promise that God will give grace to those who obey? I'll come back to that in a second. Now, God is holy. Thrice holy, as the angels sing. And I've been funneling us into this question all morning. God is holy, but what is holiness? What is it about God's holiness that is beautiful? What is it about God's holiness in His attributes that draws us towards Him? Or at least that draws His elect to Him? Right? Holiness in creatures, as you see in the angels, is our conformity to God's will. But holiness in God is different. Holiness in God is that excellence of His divine nature, that He acts from Himself, He acts for Himself, and He acts according to His own will. Right? Everything that God does is for Himself, and from Himself, and towards His own glory. That's what His holiness is. It's what sets Him apart. And this means two things about God. And so you're following your bulletin. There's a twofold understanding of God's holiness. First, it means God is separate. God is separate. The very word holy means set apart. You know, when we talk about God being holy or something being sacred, we mean it is set apart from that which is common. If you go to the temple back in the Old Testament, that's an easy place to see this illustrated. In the temple, there were all sorts. There were different kinds of variety of furniture in there. There were all sorts of utensils that were used within the temple compound. And if one of the priests, say, needs a spatula, he can't just go down to the local Walmart and pick one up, can he? Anything that is to be used in the temple has to be set apart from everything else, right? The instruments, the utensils there, were to be holy, and to make them holy, then there had to be sacrifices, and blood had to be sprinkled upon them. They had to be set apart. They had to be ordained for this specific use, or else they were just common. And they were not worthy of entering into sacred use. So God is holy. God then is set apart. What's He set apart from? The answer is everything, right? God is separate from everything because He is holy. Everything else in all of creation, everything else that He created, is not holy as the same way God is holy. So God is separate. That's the first point. This leads to the second part of what holiness means. It means God is unapproachable. Something that we really don't think about very often, especially in our current American Christianity, we having this absence of the holiness of God, think of entering into God's whole presence as no big deal. Just do it whenever you want, no big deal. Right? There's this disregard for entering into the presence of God. I already read to you 1 Timothy 6:16, right? God dwells in unapproachable light. In the same way we can't stare into the sun, we can't look, we can't enter into the presence of God. If God's holiness is holy, then we can't come into His presence because we're not holy, are we? It kind of creates a problem for us. If God is wholly other, completely separate from us, how can He have anything to do with us, right? Except perhaps as our judge. How can we have any sort of relationship with this God? How can we even come to Him? Right? How can we obey the commands that we see in our bulletin? Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Right? How can we do that if He's holy and we're not? How can we come to Him? If God is perfectly holy in His righteousness, how can we who are fallen have anything to do with God? Psalm 100, verse 4 tells us, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. You know, how can we do that? If God is holy, 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 how can we enter into His gates? How can we enter into His presence in order to give thanks to Him? How is this possible? You know, the temple, again, it illustrates for us what God's holiness is about. Some people think the part of the temple was God dwelling, and it is, but part of the temple also illustrates that we cannot approach God. Right? Look at where the holiness of God dwelled, the Shekinah glory. Where did it dwell? In the holiest of holies. And there was that huge curtain that separated the holiest of holies from the holy place. And where could the people of God go? Well, certain people could go into the outer courts, right? And then certain people, the priests, could actually enter into the temple, into that holy place. But what about the holiest of holies? Who could actually go into the presence of God? And the answer was none. Nobody, except for the one person that God made provision for, right? The temple declares, you are not holy, you cannot approach God. And what would happen if somebody entered into the holiest of holies? Remember what would happen to them? They'd be struck down. The priest, the high priest, when he entered into the Holy of Holies, he wore bells around the bottom of his robe. Why? Because if he goes in there and didn't go in there as holy, he would be struck down. And so the bells, the people outside would listen. If the bells stopped tinkling, well, they knew he was dead. So they had pulled him out by the rope that was tied around his ankle. The temple screams, God is holy, you can't approach him. And so how do we reconcile these verses that say God is holy, enter into his courts? How do we do that? There is this gap, there is this boundary of God's holiness. What can cross over this boundary? How in the world can we who are created, if even the angels who are holy are separated by this boundary of holiness, what hope is there for us to cross this boundary of holiness? You know, if you were to go to the White House, just waltz in the front door, right? Eventually one of the guards would stop you. Hey, where are you going? I'm just going in to say hi to my buddy, the president. You think you'd get very far? Actually, you probably wouldn't even get past the front gate, would you, with that type of attitude? But there is somebody who can do that, isn't there? There is somebody that can waltz right into the Oval Office. It's the son of the president. Of course, there are probably others, too, like his wife. But you get the idea. Barron could just walk right in, go see his dad. Unless, of course, there's some secret meeting. But he has the right to enter in. Who has the right to enter into the presence of perfect, holy God? How about the Son? Listen to what Jesus says in John 14, verses 6 and 7. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus Christ is the image of God's holiness. Since God in his glory is too dazzling for us to behold, the incarnation makes it possible for the elect to not only behold the glory, behold the holiness of God, but Christ also enables us to enter into that holiness. Becoming holy like Christ is holy is the prime way of honoring God. I want you to think back to Job in the Old Testament. You know, in the very beginning of the book of Job, we read this description that Job is blameless. He's a morally upright guy. Right? He's a decent guy. He strives to do what is right. All right? He's not sinless. He's blameless. But God intends to make Job holy. God intends to conform Job to the holiness that is required. And it's interesting, as God begins to pull back the layers of Job's pride, as God begins to open Job's eyes so that he sees the sin that is deep within him, here's what Job says. Job chapter 9, verse 30, he said, if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, right, the best soap of the day, Yet you, God, will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. So even though he goes to all this stuff to make himself clean, guess what? He says, I'm not going to be clean. He says, for he, God, is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Right? And he says these words, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. And he says, listen now to what an arbiter would do. Let the arbiter take God's rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. And then I would speak without fear of him. But I am not so in myself. Job, as God is opening his eyes, he sees the holiness of God. He sees his own unholiness. And he is giving in to this despair. He's giving into this despair because he doesn't see that there is somebody that can put a hand on God and a hand on his shoulder, somebody who can stand between them. Job doesn't see that yet. Or he doesn't see this in this particular situation. He doesn't see that there is someone who can cross this boundary between God and him. Thankfully, Job later learns he was wrong. There is a mediator between God and man, right? The man, Jesus Christ. There is a way for us who are unholy to cross the boundary into the presence of the holy. And that is by our union with Jesus Christ. This is why when we worship or when we pray, when we do anything of spiritual consequence, if it's going to be pleasing to God, it has to be done, it has to come to the Lord through the work of Christ. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, we have this imagery of the prayers of the saints. They are ascending up to heaven, and the Lord finds them, God finds them to be in a delightful aroma. And he's pleased with these prayers. But then we also see these prayers are coming up to God because they are coming up mingled with the smoke off the altar. Right? The altar where the sacrifice has been made, where the atonement has been made. And that smoke, the work of Christ, is what lifts our prayers up to the Lord so that he is delighted by them. In like manner, when we worship the God, when we worship God, if we don't come worshiping in faith, God doesn't find our worship pleasing and acceptable. Instead, he finds it offensive. In fact, Hebrews tells us that whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. It's offensive to God. One of my favorite verses, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And we're almost done. 2 Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Right? Everything. If we need anything pertaining to life and godliness, God in his power has given to us. How? He says, through the knowledge of him, he's referring to Christ, through knowing Christ, right? Not just having an intellectual knowledge of Christ, but through having a relationship with Christ, through that knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. It says, through this knowledge, he has granted to us his precious and great promises, so that through the promises we may become partakers of the divine nature. This reference, partakers of the divine nature. He's not saying that somehow we become God, right? That's not at all what he is saying. We don't become little gods, as it were, right? No, we become partakers of this divine nature. It's saying that we are united to Christ. And so what is Jesus's becomes ours, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? This great transaction that takes place. We become partakers of the divine nature because of our union with Christ. A union which happens by faith and faith alone. And what's the consequence of this? That we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. escaping that corruption of our sin. How does that happen? It happens because of our union. Escaping our unholiness. How? Because of our union with Christ, we become holy. Why is Christ beautiful? I think it comes back to this very point. When people talk about the beauty of Jesus, it is this very thing, that he takes us who are unholy and he imputes to us his holiness and his righteousness. And not only does he impute it to us, and neither does God declare us righteous for Christ's sake, he is also at work transforming us, making us righteous, making us holy. David prayed in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, right? One thing, not lots of things. The one thing above all else that David wants from God. And this is what he's going to seek after. It says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And he wants to do what? To gaze upon his beauty. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire within his temple. That's holiness in action. That's what the holiness of Christ does to us who are in union with Christ. Even as Christ was holy, we become holy so that we can dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life. So we can gaze upon that which nothing in the universe can be compared to in regards of beauty. And we can inquire within his temple. The holiness of God, that which sets him apart. For the believer, that is what draws us to him. What makes him beautiful is that he's holy. That he is doing all things for his own glory. And we get to gaze upon that and be amazed that he would look upon us and see in us objects of his mercy in which he can be glorified. Do you see Christ is beautiful? If you don't, go back and start considering the holiness of God. That he is separate, that he is distinct, that he is unapproachable. Except that Christ comes to us to draw us to himself. That's the beauty of grace. That's the beauty of God's mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, indeed, your holiness is a topic that is so much bigger, really, than we can cover in a few minutes. It is so much bigger, so much grander than our minds can even conceive of. And yet, Lord, we also know that you have communicated a sense of it to us. That you are distinct from us, you are separate from us, and that you are unapproachable. Except that you have approached us. That in Christ, our beloved Savior, you have joined yourself to your people to give us that very holiness which enables us to enter into your holy presence. Lord, fill us with awe that you would condescend to people like us, that you would condescend to take on human form. Fill us with awe that we might rightly worship you and praise you. Open our eyes, Lord, so that we might see you in your beauty, that we might desire to be with you. Change us and conform us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.